Let's pray. Thank you, Father, that you are holy. Thank you, Lord, that we can say, those of us who know you, that you are our Lord and King. Thank you, Lord, that we're not what we used to be. Thank you, Lord, that you've taken us who were dead in our trespasses and sins, and you've made us alive. What a miracle, Lord. And so this morning, as we look into your word, as we look into the positional side of your word, I pray, Lord, that you would give us ears to hear, that you would give our hearts eyes to see these things. Lord, that we would know where we stand in you positionally. And as we go through Ephesians, that we would know how practically we can apply what you have given to us in our lives. And so, Lord, you be the teacher this morning through your Spirit. Give us wisdom, knowledge, insight. Challenge us, Lord, with your word. Build us up. Encourage us. May we be more in love with you, Jesus, than when we come into this place here this morning. So have your way, would you please? In Jesus' name, amen. Last week, we finished at verse 10. So this morning, let's pick it up at verse 11. And we're going to go through the rest of the chapter here this morning. Let's read it together. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. And that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were, again we see that term, afar off, and to those who were near. For through him we have both access by one Spirit to the Father. Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows in a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. When we began preparing for the epistle to the Ephesians, I had read a number of commentaries by some great preachers that said there are two books in the Bible that Satan really, really hates more than the rest. These two books are the book of Revelation and the epistle to the Ephesians. I kind of took that lightly. I'd taught Ephesians before, and I thought, yeah. But you know, over the past few weeks since we've been in Ephesians, I have never experienced spiritual warfare like I have up until this point. And there is a reason for that. And there's a reason that Satan really hates this epistle. And I'll tell you why. He does not want you to know your position in Christ Jesus. He wants to keep the church kind of in the darkness. Even though we're walking in the light, he wants to keep us from knowing our position in Christ. As even we saw last week, we were once dead spiritually, but he has now made us alive. Satan doesn't want you to know that. And we've seen all through this epistle our position. We once conducted ourselves according to the world, but no longer are we children of wrath, or no longer are we children of darkness, but But now we can walk in the light of life and in the newness of life. And that's why over the past few weeks, it's been amazing. There have been times when I have sat in my office and can hardly move. I just felt like this 500-pound weight is on my shoulders. I couldn't think straight. All kinds of weird stuff going on. And then all of a sudden, I remembered what these pastors had said, is that this is one of those books that Satan does not want the church of today to really, really grasp. It talks about our position in the first three chapters positionally. And then once we get to the last three chapters, how practically we can walk in the newness of life. In verses 11 to 13, Paul continues to remind the Ephesians of their miserable condition prior to their conversion. We should no longer be miserable. We should be, even as he said back in verse 1 of chapter 2, alive. Satan would love you to think that you are going to remain in your miserable condition. That your broken marriage is never going to be put back together. That your wayward children are never going to come back. That's what Satan would love you to believe. He would love you to believe that nothing is really ever going to change. I'm just looking forward to the rapture. I'm looking forward to heaven. I'm looking forward to getting out of this mess. Rather than walking in the power of the Holy Spirit, believing that God is going to mend your marriage. I'm a recipient of that. Believing that wayward children are going to come back. Believing that they will be delivered from drugs and alcohol, pornography, homosexuality. The number of things that the body of Christ is dealing with today is innumerable. And Satan wants you to give up hope. And that's why Paul says that we were at one time without hope. We were hopeless. But guess what? Now we are hopeful because of what Jesus Christ has done. And so in the first couple of verses, Paul wants to remind the Ephesians of their miserable condition. That's why he says, therefore, notice, therefore remember that you once Gentiles in the flesh who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were, past tense, without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. We were a miserable bunch, weren't we? All of those things that he mentions there is where we were formerly. You once were as Gentiles in the flesh. Verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Have you really grasped that since you've been a born again Christian? You really know that you're no longer far off, but you're as close to God as you can be. As a matter of fact, He dwells within you. Through the power of the Holy Spirit. You can't get much closer than that. You see, Ephesus was an area somewhat like a lot of the wealthy areas in America today. It was an area of Greece that was filled with commerce, trade, lots of money, lots of big buildings. It was located beneath the shrine of Artemis, the fertility goddess, the goddess of sexual immorality. With this turreted head, this grotesque multi-breasted goddess was the center of pagan cultic worship. As a matter of fact, they used to send every evening into the city 1,000 temple prostitutes to seduce the men by night. Where there is much commerce and wealth, have you noticed? There is much perversion. There is much vice. Look around at the major cities in America today that are wealthy. Lots of commerce, lots of trade. There's always an abundance of vice. Giving place to drunkenness, debauchery, immorality, as well as numerous forms of false religions and philosophies. It tends to breed that type of culture, doesn't it? Why then do we want to be healthy and wealthy today, as some preachers would tell you? I'd much rather have Jesus Christ in my life and absolutely nothing else than to have all that the world has to offer. And be subjected to all of these things that they had found in Ephesus. It's often in the darkest of places, though, that the light of the world shines the brightest. That's why Paul wanted to go there to plant a church, is because where it's the darkest usually is where you can find those that, when they are converted to Jesus Christ, those who have been forgiven much, love much. And so that was the type of church that was there in Ephesus when Paul planted it. It was out of Paul's great love and concern for the Ephesian believers that Paul wrote this letter as a reminder of their standing in Christ Jesus, both positionally and practically. And I would hope as a church that over the next few weeks that we could really grasp that, where we are positionally and practically in our Christian lives. And I believe if we can do that, the gates of hell shall not prevail. We're going to see revival in this valley. And I'm sure that many of you here this morning have heard the saying, well, maybe I'm not what I should be, but I'm certainly not what I used to be. That's a good thing. We're all under construction, aren't we? Well, that is Paul's purpose in the first three chapters of Ephesians. Again, to remind them they are not to be what they used to be. And that's why he mentions in verse 11 there, therefore remember. He says, I want you to be reminded of things, that you don't go back there. And also that you would examine your lives and take an inventory to make sure you're not still in those things that once held you captive. And so seven times in the first 14 verses of chapter 1, Paul had reminded us that positionally they were in him, in Christ Jesus, in the Lord, over and over and over. And Paul reminds us that we are saints. That means set apart ones, holy ones, not because of what we have done, but what Jesus Christ has done for us through shedding his blood on the cross. And I can't remind you enough that you are saints. You are holy ones in Christ Jesus. He also told us we're blessed in every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. Have you grasped that one yet? Or do you think that's just for someone else? He says that he chose us. He goes on to say that we are adopted as sons and daughters. We're accepted in the beloved. We have redemption through his blood. We have forgiveness of sins. That's our position in him. That's why we have this all-important letter that Satan does not want you to read or understand or apply to your lives. In him we have an inheritance. And so Paul goes on and on to remind us of our redemption in Jesus Christ. And by the time we got to chapter 2, we went from redemption to regeneration. And he wants to remind us that we are filled with the Holy Spirit. He reminds us that we were made alive now who once were dead in our sins and trespasses. And we once were the walking dead, but that we are now alive in Jesus Christ according to what God's Word tells us. We were sons of disobedience. We all once conducted ourselves, as we saw last week, in the lusts of the flesh. We were consumed by our flesh. We had no power, no control. And now we should have victory over the things of the flesh, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. Things look pretty dismal in our BC days. We were dead, we were doomed, we were damned, according to the Word of God. When all of a sudden, Paul says in verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love, which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. But God, I love those two words. God intervened. God stepped in. God stepped out of heaven into this world through his Son, Jesus Christ. And because of his great love, by which he loved us, we're no longer the same. And so in the first couple of verses this morning, I want to show you six examples of our former miserable condition, our former miserable position. And he wants us to remember where we came from so that we don't stay there. That's why he says, therefore, remember. And it's not too pretty when we look and see the way we used to be. But before we end the chapter here this morning, we've got some good news that Jesus Christ has for us as where we currently stand in him. And so the first thing we see in our BC days is that we were once Gentiles in the flesh. And what he means there, speaking to the church at Ephesus, the Ephesians were predominantly Gentile or heathen or pagan by birth, and they were considered outcast by the Jews. As a matter of fact, anybody that wasn't Jewish in those days was considered kindling wood for hell. That's the perspective they had of us Gentiles. They were despised. The Gentiles hated the Jews. The Jews hated the Gentiles. And so that's where we were. We were once Gentiles in the flesh. Secondly, in verse 11, Paul says, you were called uncircumcision. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means that the Gentiles or the non-Jews did not have the mark that the Israelites had of God, where God instituted circumcision by Moses as a picture of the cutting away of the flesh, the cutting away of the old nature, the old man. And so for the Jews, they had this surgical sign that they were God's people in their flesh because of the Abrahamic covenant. And interestingly enough, the name or the term uncircumcised was one of the first ethnic slurs that we find in Scripture. To call someone uncircumcised was an ethnic slur in those days, similar to what people use today in despising nationalities or backgrounds. And so the Jews, on the other hand, spoke of themselves very proudly that they were the circumcision. Even though they didn't walk in the newness of life, even though they didn't walk as if the old flesh was cut away from their hearts, they were proud, they were arrogant, they figured they're in because they were God's chosen people, but yet they didn't walk according to God's commandments. And so this caused friction between them and the Gentiles, because the Gentiles were saying, hey, there's no difference in your life than mine, so who do you think you are? And so they thought that they were set apart as God's chosen people, set apart from all other nations. In a sense, they are. The believing Jews, those that walk by faith, are justified by faith. But even though they had the outward sign of God's covenant people, they did not have the inward reality of true faith in God, like many today, including our friends upstairs. Our prayer is always that the scales of their eyes would be opened, that they would come to see that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, that He is their Messiah, the Christ who has come to save them. But yet, because they are blinded by religion and by ritual, by ceremony, they can't see what you and I as Gentiles can see. It amazes me that God would allow us to be examples to them of what it means to be a child of God. As a matter of fact, Scripture tells us that God uses us Gentiles to provoke them to jealousy, to challenge them with their own book about their own Messiah. You know, like many professing Christians and Jews today, they have the outward marks of religion, but there's been no change. If you claim to be a Christian, you can't be the same any longer. You're no longer the same. You were bought with a price. You have a new heart, a new nature, whole new language. Goes from X to G, godly. You have a different heart. You have everything about you should be different rather than just having some outward form of religion. There's nothing sadder than a person that's just outward religious, but yet inwardly dead. And there are some today that use, you know, not circumcision as the Jews did, but even Protestants today use outward marks of religion to give people the impression that they're saved, that they're children of God. For instance, some think that their confirmation has saved them. Some think their baptism has saved them. Some think that church membership saves, or church attendance saves, or taking communion will save you, or tithing will save you. Some say, well, I keep the Ten Commandments. That's a joke. Some say that they walk according to the Sermon on the Mount. You ever met people like that? We can't get in any other way than having a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. That's it, period. He is God with us. He came into this world to die a brutal death on the cross so that we could be forgiven for all of our sins. And through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, we could be brought near to God, even as we see there in the first section, verse 13, that we once were far off. And now through the blood of Jesus Christ, He's brought us near. That's the only way, according to God's way, that mankind can be saved. Not through ritual or religion. That's just dead. Aren't you glad that you're free? Yet, not having the inward marks of the true believer with a circumcised heart, people continue to walk in their old ways. No change. And so Paul says, therefore, remember what you were and what you are now. And when we remember what we were in comparison to what we are now, It's very humbling, isn't it? What I love about being a Christian now, having known the Lord a few years, is that now when I share my testimony, it's almost like I'm talking about someone that never existed. Isn't it great? It's almost like you're talking about somebody else because of what Jesus Christ has done. And that's very humbling. And not only when we remember, therefore, where we were or what we were, it should excite us that we're no longer the same. That's very exciting. I'm so grateful anymore that, man, I can wake up first thing in the morning and know where I am and thank Jesus Christ for being my Lord and my God and Savior, thanking Him for His watch care over me all night long. We've got a lot that should excite us. And it also should provoke us, knowing that we're not the same. It should provoke us and challenge us to what? To great love. Because he who has been forgiven much loves much. It should also provoke us to great thankfulness. Are you a thankful Christian? Or are you a whiner? In Vermont, I had this little plaque in my office someone gave me. It was, of course, for everybody else in the church. It wasn't for me. It said, "Thou shalt not whine." The 11th commandment, you know? There's too many whining Christians today. You should be thankful for what God has done, for all that He has done for you. We're no longer the uncircumcision. We now have hearts that are circumcised. And notice as well that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without Jesus Christ in the world. In verse 12, Paul continues to describe the misery of our former state as he gives us four more reasons why we should be excited, why we should be thankful, why we should be worshipful. And Matthew Henry says of this verse, "Converted sinners ought to frequently reflect upon the sinfulness and misery they were once in by nature." And that's true. To thank God that we're not back there where we were walking at one time. And so Paul seems to go along with this in verse 12 with four more of the six reminders. And the first one we see is that we were without Christ before. Isn't it amazing how you really didn't care that you were without Christ? We were so dead in our sins. We think, oh, man, who wants to go to church? Who wants to be involved in that dead religion? That's just for old people. But you know what? It's a scary thing. When I was putting this together this week, I thought, man, to be without Christ, what a horrible, horrible thought now that I'm a Christian. Isn't that a horrible thought to you? You ever have those times in your Christian walk where God kind of takes His hands off you and has you walk by faith and not by feeling and not by sight? And sometimes you go, "Lord, where are you?" I don't like those times in my life where it's like, "Lord, okay, I know I'm saved. I know that you can't take your eyes off of me. I know that you'll never leave me nor forsake me." But have you ever had those times when you don't feel Him there in your life? I don't like that. I'm glad that we can rely on God's Word, though. But what a horrible, horrible thing. And this should provoke us to compassion for the lost world out there because they are without Christ. What more horrible thing can happen to the human soul, honestly, than to be without Christ in a world that's on a bobsled to hell? Tragedy. Are your hearts broken for the lost? Or do you kind of walk around with the impression, well, you get what you deserve? I'm just so thankful to Jesus Christ that none of us who know Him will get what we deserve. We don't want what we deserve. But to be without Christ, verse 12, what a horrible, horrible thought now that we're Christians. Also, this is the best description of a lost soul, to be without Christ. A soul that is empty, that is dead, that is dry, that is lost, is a soul without Jesus Christ Himself. In a Christless state, that means we're without knowledge of Him. We know of Him, but we don't know Him, and there's a difference there. There are a lot of people in the world with knowledge of Christ. Oh, yeah, I know who Jesus is. He was a good teacher, you know. He was a good prophet, all the things that the world would say. But it's without a knowledge, a personal saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, because Scripture tells us that without the Holy Spirit revealing Christ to us, we can't even call Him Lord. In a Christless state, it's without saving interest in Him. And that's sad as well. It's without a relationship, a personal relationship with Him. And you know, the saddest of all souls is the soul without Jesus Christ. And you can see it all over the world today. There are people with many things, everything the world has to offer. Physically, fleshly, they seem as though they're happy, but inside, they're dead souls without Jesus Christ. They're empty. Secondly, Paul says in verse 12, you were aliens of the commonwealth of Israel. What does that mean? That means that you didn't belong to God's true church. Do you know that God's true church is both Jew and Gentile? And that surprises a lot of people. You know, in the book of Acts, the first church was 100% Jewish. We're just returning the favor. Most Jewish people have turned away from God and are atheistic even in their beliefs. That blows my mind whenever I meet an atheistic Jew. And I try to share with them their book about their Messiah. But actually, without Jesus Christ, you don't belong to the true church. I don't care what it says on the marquee. The church is not the building. The church is the blood-bought saints who have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. That's the church. You were aliens of the commonwealth of Israel means also that they were outside of communion with the fellowship of the saints. Outside of God's family. Also, it means not enjoying the privileges of the nation or the commonwealth of Israel. Thirdly, he says in verse 12, you were, past tense, strangers from the covenant of promise, which means God made special covenants of promise and blessings to Israel through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and David and Solomon. One of those promises, of course, was the Messiah, the Christ. Another of those many promises is the hope and the promise of eternal life. We were all outside of the covenants of promise. All of the covenants that God made with these great men, all of the promises that God had given them didn't include us. But they do now, because we're no longer outside, we are inside. We're no longer strangers. We are now heirs of the kingdom of heaven because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. Again, when I read these things in verse 12, it causes me to be humble in my heart. It excites me, it provokes me to great love and thankfulness for what Jesus Christ has done for me. That's why I'm excited about Jesus, really, honestly. It's because I look at the marvelous things that He has done and continues to do and the wonderful promises. And we can also look and see what we used to be and now what we are. And man, it just doesn't get any better than that. Hold on to Jesus. How about this one? This ought to send a chill up your spine. Notice what he says. No hope. Having no hope. That's the world we live in. Hopeless. Do you remember those times? I remember very clearly, unfortunately, those times of hopelessness. No hope. I look around at some of the gray heads in the room, and some of you are products of the 60s, like myself. And you know what us hopeless, druggy hippies in the 60s used to say? There's no hope without dope. How sad. That was our philosophy. Truly. Seriously. Pretty dopey statement. Pretty dumb. But you know what? That's almost a philosophy that's carried over into the world today. No hope without dope. That's why people are drugging and drinking and doping themselves into a stupor. Because they're hopeless. They're empty spiritually. So don't blame them for their hopeless condition. Give them hope by sharing what Jesus Christ has done in your life. Where you used to be, but where you are now. That's why God has saved you. To be a living testimony of Him. To be that walking light. People should know that you're different from the world. Not that we beat them to death with the Bible, but we love them to life with the Word of God. And that's what's going to make a change in our community, in our society. But how sad it is, isn't it, to be without hope. Maybe you've come in here this morning without hope. You don't have to leave here this morning without hope. Jesus Christ wants to give you hope. This may be your last-ditch effort to find hope. Well, you're in the right place because there's hope in this place. And there's people sitting all around you that were once hopeless but now have hope because of what Jesus Christ has done in their life. Don't leave here without that hope. in Him. No hope. Man, can you imagine? Today, we're surrounded by false religions. No hope. We're surrounded by cults. No hope. We have Dr. Phil. No hope. We have Oprah. No hope. We have L. Ron Hubbard. No hope. Old Mother Hubbard, when she went to the cupboard, had no hope. We had horoscope, no hope. Buddha, no hope. Muhammad, no hope. There is only hope in Jesus Christ alone, period. I love the fact that God makes it very simple. Very, very simple. We were all without hope without Jesus, period. The world without Jesus is without hope, period. He is the only hope that we have. God makes it very simple. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, that whosoever would believe in Him would not perish but have everlasting life. That's hope. God loves you. He didn't send His Son into this world to condemn you, but that the world through Him would be saved. That's why Paul says, the last part of verse 12, without God in the world, they were hopeless. Notice, that doesn't mean that God has removed Himself from the world, but that man has removed himself from God. That's the key. As a matter of fact, Psalm 14:1, I believe it is, says, the fool in his heart says that there is no God. And what that means in the original Hebrew, the fool in his own heart says, no God. Want nothing to do with you. And that's why the fourth point in verse 12 is that we were without God in the world. The real truth of the matter is, no matter what they say out there, is that man is godless by choice. God makes every effort to reach sinful mankind. And if they perish eternally, separated from God, guess who made that choice? They did. It also means that man walks in darkness by choice. It also means that man without God lives without any regard for God. Look around. It's very evident, isn't it, that we live in a world that has absolutely no regard for God. Hold on now, though. Don't get too bummed out or depressed. Hang in there. Before you get too distraught or discouraged or downhearted, depressed or despondent, just in the nick of time, Paul points us back from our past position to our present position and condition. Hallelujah. Check it out. Notice what he says, verse 13. But now. There's a lot of times the word but is used in Scripture. And it's awesome. Look back even in verse 4. But God, who's rich in mercy. And now we have in verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off in the 60s, we thought we were far out, man, but we were further out than we thought we were. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Man, isn't that good news? You know, the first few verses there, I'm thinking, man, this is depressing, Lord. This is a bummer. But you know what? You can't really enjoy where you are now until you reflect on where you've been. You know, it's good to have once been afar off and to now be close again, to be near to God, brought near by the blood of Jesus Christ. You who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ Jesus, the Messiah. This is a very informative verse, too, by the way. There's some great biblical and doctrinal truths in this verse. First of all, God is far off from the wicked. Interesting. They don't realize how far off they are from God. The wicked are far off from God as well. Also, the wicked can only be near God if they are cleansed from all sin. That's a biblical truth. God cannot stand sin in His sight. It is Jesus' blood and Jesus' blood alone that cleanses sin, period. And so if someone tells you that there's some other way that you can get to heaven, some other way that you can get in other than through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, it's not biblically sound. As we see here, you who were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. It's only the blood of Jesus that brings any wicked sinner from afar off and puts them in Jesus and near to God. But again, isn't that wonderful news? That's awesome news. We were once far off, and now we're close. Therefore, every saved sinner owes his forgiveness, salvation, and nearness to God to the death and sacrifice of his Son, Jesus Christ. Notice, for he himself, verse 14, is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation. Isn't that great? It's through the blood that brought us near, that then and then alone, that every man, woman, and child, both Jew and Gentile, can stand on equal ground before God, holy, set apart for him. Don't you think, since we're going to spend eternity together, that we, as his body, as his children, as his church, near to him, should be able to get along one with another? There's a challenge for the church today. Why is the church so divided when we are all brought near to God through the shed blood of Jesus Christ? Why can't we speak kindly one to another? Why is there such slander and gossip and tearing down of one another rather than building one another up through the shed blood of Jesus Christ that brings us near? We're near to God. And you know what I was thinking this week? If you're near to God as a believer, which you are, that means that he's listening to every single word that we say, and he knows every thought. Both believing Jew and believing Gentile, God is there listening to everything that we say. If we have peace with God, shouldn't we at least have peace one with another and his family? Shalom, peace one with another. Verse 14, he is our peace, who has made both one, both Jew and Gentile, broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. Isn't that amazing? Takes the Jew, takes the Gentile, makes us one, one in him. Notice, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. The word enmity, it means that you and I, in our BC days, when we were without God, when we were far off from God, were his enemies. And Jesus Christ, when he came and died on that cross, he put away our being an enemy with his Father. Man, I love this. I love it where he says that he has broken down the middle wall in verse 14. This is his divine demolition, I call it. He comes and he breaks down this wall. In the Old Testament, in the temple, there was the court of the Gentiles, and there was also the Holy of Holies in the inner court. In the temple area in Jerusalem, the Gentiles were restricted from going past a certain area because there was a wall there, a wall of separation. And there was a sign on this wall that said to all Gentiles, let no one of any other nation come within the fence and barrier around the holy place. Whoever is caught doing so will himself be responsible for the fact that his death will ensue. That was a dangerous place for a Gentile to go, past the wall into the inner court. But the good news is this, is that Jesus Christ has broken the wall down. There's no wall of separation anymore. We can now enter into the Holy of Holies because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Now those of us who are far off are brought near by the blood, and we now have access 24/7 to the Holy of Holies. Praise be to God. In verses 16 through 18, not only did we see the demolition, but we see the abolition. We see that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were, there's that term again, afar off, and to those who are near. For through him, Jesus Christ, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. See verse 18? That's what I call a big little verse. Oftentimes people say, well, show me the Trinity in the Bible. A lot of people try to disprove that there is a triune God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What do you see there in verse 18? For through Him, Jesus Christ, we have both access by one Spirit. There's the Holy Spirit, and there's the Father. So in verse 18, again in Scripture, we see the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the triunity of God. Verse 19, notice again, back in verse 11, He says, therefore remember. In verse 19, He knows again that we need to be reminded, and He says, now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Whew, man, didn't I tell you there was good news towards the end of the chapter? It was pretty dismal. It was pretty depressing in the first part, thinking about the way we used to be. But now, look how far we've come just in a few verses. We're no longer strangers and foreigners. Isn't that great? We now have access. The word access in the original language means that we are now introduced into the family of God. Man, that is so cool. No, we're fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. You ever think about that? Saints aren't statues, okay? As I mentioned before, they are set apart people. They are blood-bought saints, children of God. Which means that when we get to heaven, we'll be on equal ground with Abraham, Noah, Moses. Won't that be cool? All family. Even though we've been reading those names for years and years and years as believers, and sometimes we even forget that they are real people, which they are. We're going to see them one day in heaven, even as we see here, because we are saints and we are citizens and members of the household of God. No name tags in heaven either. Did you know that? We shall know as He knows when we get to heaven. And Noah or whoever will come up and say, hey, Joe, how you doing, man? I hope he hasn't been watching me too closely down here. I'm sure we all feel that way at times, right? But isn't it great? The family one day, at the family reunion, the wedding supper of the Lamb, we're going to meet all of these brothers and sisters that have gone on before us. We're going to be family. It's not going to be like some of these family gatherings where you look around and there's people sitting off by themselves. You know, you always see that. No matter what type of a function you go to, there's always the people in the back seats or the back row or whatever. But there's not going to be any outcasts. There's not going to be any systems of elevation there. The greatest name in heaven is going to be Jesus Christ, not A-Rod or K-Rod or whoever. You know, it's going to be Jesus Christ and Him alone. What a glorious day that's going to be. And we are going to be on equal ground with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Noah and you name it. You fill in the blanks. Elijah. Isn't it great that we are, even as we see here, the family of God, citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, notice this, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. This is the rock, Jesus said, upon whom I will build my church. He is the chief cornerstone, not Peter. As a matter of fact, you Bible students, if you want to look at 2 Peter, you can read where Peter refers to Jesus Christ as the chief cornerstone. Jesus Christ is the rock. Upon Jesus Christ, the church will be built in Him alone. And it says again here, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, speaking the body of Christ, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. That's what God's doing right now. He's tempering us. He's chipping us. He's knocking off the rough edges. He's as they did with the temple, they would take the stones away from the temple mountain because God says, I don't want the sound of a hammer or chisel on the holy mountain there. And so the stones would be absolutely perfect before they were transported up to the temple mount to make the perfect temple. If you've ever been to Israel and you look at the way that the stonemasons chiseled these stones, you couldn't even get a knife blade in between these big stones, humongous stones that weighed tens of thousands of pounds. And so now, away from the holy city, we are being made and molded into what God would have us to be. And we will all fit perfectly, as he says there in the last couple of verses. The whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Sometimes we rub one another the wrong way down here. Maybe it's an edge that needs to be rubbed off to get you ready for heaven. Who knows? But God does the chipping and the chiseling and the preparation so that one day we might see him face to face in that glorious place called heaven. Where are you this morning as we close? Twice in the text we've seen the term far off. Are you far off? Are you without Jesus this morning? Are you an alien? Are you a stranger? Are you here without hope? Are you here without God in the world? God wants to change that this very moment of this very day. He wants to bring you near to him right now. But the choice is yours. You can continue to say, no, God, want nothing to do with God. But you know what? If you really, really desire God and you're here with a broken heart and you feel hopeless, you